Text is Luke chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 27. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the living God, the living word, which never will pass away. Beloved in the Lord, we come in our study of the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel to this portion in which Jesus is going to begin to tell us some of the principles that are binding on the members of his kingdom, that is, his children. In the previous verses, verses 20 to 26 especially, he has outlined there what it means and what it is to be admitted into the kingdom of God. Who is admitted into the kingdom of God? And you'll recognize in those verses the Beatitudes as they are expressed by Luke, the gospel writer. And as many have called this sixth chapter, it is like the Sermon on the Mount, but because it appears to have been a different location, that Jesus had descended from a hill, it's often thought to be another occasion, and so it is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. But it's the same truth. Those who would enter the kingdom of God are to be poor in spirit. That is, recognizing their spiritual bankruptcy and their need of God and his grace. They are to be hungry, not just hungry for a meal, as perhaps we are, as we anticipate a time of fellowship around the table together today, but hungry in spirit. That is, spiritually hungry, desiring the things of God. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn or weep, because those who mourn and weep are weeping over their sin. And those who are faithful, he says, even in persecution, when people hate you and when they exclude you and they revile you and they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, for the sake of Jesus, you are faithful. That's what it means to be faithful even in persecution. So you hear the echo of the Sermon on the Mount and the characteristics of a person who is admitted into the kingdom of God. But once you become a member of the kingdom of God, there are certain things that are expected of you and certain things that Jesus outlines, as he does in this passage that we are looking at today, that you are called to do. And the striking thing in this passage is, as Jesus turns now to those principles binding on members of his kingdom, is that he begins with one that is rather difficult to do. And the entirety of what we have read, verses 27 to 36, is caught up with the idea of loving your enemy. And now, as we read through the passage, and as we know, it's easy to love the people that love you. But Jesus calls his followers, Jesus calls his disciples to a higher life, to a different kind of a life, to an obedience that can only come through the Word and the Spirit of the living God. And the first thing that he tells his disciples that they must do, and if we are his disciples that we must do, is that we must love our enemy. It's a call to love. Let's look at what it means to love, first of all, and to love our enemy, as Jesus calls us to do that in this passage. Love is a very difficult thing to define. When I have done premarital counseling in the past, I've talked with those prospective brides and grooms who come with their little glitter in their eye, and they look at each other, and you know, they say they're in love, and I go, oh my goodness, you have no idea the mess you're going to get into. And you know, and I've tried my best. I require premarital counseling, and then I try to make it as simple as possible. And I said, look, I'll give you my premarital counseling in one word. Don't! And they look at me and they laugh, and I say, well, I guess you're not going to take my advice, are you? And they shake their heads. No, they want to get married. Okay. And we talk about what it means to be married. And I try to begin that whole session and focus on love. And what is love? And you know, the surprising thing is, for many who are entering marriage, and for some who have entered it, they don't have the slightest idea of what it means to truly love someone else. So we define love. We need to look at what it means. What does it mean when Jesus says, love your enemies? Now, you have to look at the Greek language, and in the Greek language there are many words for love, and Jesus did not use the word storge here, which is a command for a natural affection. He did not use the command that is in the Greek language eros, which our English language gets erotic from, and it refers to some forms of romantic love. He did not use the word in Greek, which is phileo, which gives us the word that is used in the city Philadelphia, which if you translate that, that's just two Greek words jammed together that means city of brotherly love. He didn't use brotherly love, the love of friendship, when he says love your enemy. He took the word that's at the highest level of love, and he demanded that you love your enemy with what the Greek language says is agape love, which is the very same word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved, that is agape love, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. You see, when that word agape is used, it is used to show and to demonstrate that the love that's talked about is not motivated by friendship. It's not motivated by a romantic love. It's not motivated by affection. It's motivated by a different thing. It's not motivated by something that's natural, that comes quite naturally. For example, you can fall into eros, that is, that love of romance. You can love someone else with a brotherly love, but it's not the kind of love that Jesus talks about. Agape love supersedes all natural inclinations and often exists in spite of them. Because what's your natural inclination to feel and to how to act toward your enemy? Your natural inclination is not to love your enemy. And so Jesus deliberately chooses this word agape to say you are to love your enemy. And that love, that agape love, is a deep, a continuous, a growing, ever-renewing activity of the will, superintended by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only comes by the power of grace. Agape love says, I will love this person because by God's grace I choose to love this person. It's a call that ascends to the unnatural heights of loving our enemy because Jesus commands it, and what he commands us, we must do. And we must do it, and we can only do it through his supernatural grace in our lives. And he kind of defines it further in some of the activities and highlights that in these verses. In verse 28, he says it should go or look like this: bless those who curse you. Now, if somebody curses you, your natural inclination is not to love them. You know, the last time you were cut off in traffic driving in the city and that person cut you off and almost hit your car, and that thought towards them was, oh, I love you so much, I'm going to let you just come right in front of me and put me in danger of having an accident. No, the thought that went through your mind is, well, I can't repeat it, can I? But Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Incredible. Somebody pours out some vile abuse on you, and what does he say? Respond with a blessing. It's not natural, but it's the love that Jesus demands from us. What happens to those who mistreat you? For the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And most have believed that this talks about an insult, sometimes a public insult in which the back of the hand is used. Much like in the old days or in the movies where you will see the scene where they take off the glove and they slap the face of the opponent and they challenge them to a duel. That's an insult. Jesus says, when somebody insults you, what do you do back? Bless them. That's not natural. But what Jesus is demanding is a loving attitude that is not vengeful, but generous and giving. He says, if somebody takes your tunic or cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. Now, some people say, well, then that means that every time I pull up to a corner in a busy street where somebody is panhandling, I should give. No, this is not a blanket authorization for you to give to everybody that comes knocking on your door or panhandles or asks for something, but it's for someone who comes to you, someone perhaps who knows you. It's a different kind of a thing. But what Jesus says is, when this happens, give wholeheartedly and don't withhold and don't demand these things back. The target of our love then is our enemy, someone who is not seeking to do good to us. But Jesus says, you love that person in my name. And the bottom, the root, the foundation of what that means is that you are to do good to that other person, not what he deserves, but what you can do, what is good because of the grace of God. In New Testament categories, we have to conclude that love is not something primarily that happens to us. Rather, love is a duty and it is a requirement. Love has more to do with an activity than it has to do with a feeling, and we need to get that clear in our minds. There are many other passages to which we could turn where Jesus even demonstrates that, but the root matter of what it means to love is not a feeling that's generated in us before we act, but it is the responsibility of a duty and a requirement that God calls us to, and the duty is simply this: love your enemies. We may not be able to control how we feel about them, but we certainly can control what we do about those feelings. And just a note, remember I said that love that we are commanded to have for our enemy is the same word that's used in John 3:16, you know that well, for God so loved the world. God did not love us because he had a certain feeling, as it were, but he did something. He acted, he demonstrated to us what is love by doing something, and that was in the sending of his own Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now you say, that's awfully hard to do, Pastor. Well, it's not my word, it's Christ's word. He commands that we love our enemies, and he doesn't leave us in the dark as to how to do that. He tells us, give, share of your substance. If he takes your tunic, give him your coat, or coat and tunic the other way. Don't be angry, but show and demonstrate to that one who is treating you badly that you belong to Christ, and respond in kindness, not in vengeful revenge or hatred. And then Jesus concludes it in verse 31, which we have often heard as the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Jesus states positively what the ancient writers had stated negatively. This golden rule was something that was common in the day of Jesus. Many other writers had stated it, but they stated it negatively. You know, don't do anything bad to someone because you don't want them to do it to you. So it's sort of a passive kind of a thing. Jesus turns it around and makes it an active thing. He says, it's not enough not to do anything negative. Jesus calls us to do this positive good. Love your enemies. It's not enough just to not hate and say, okay, well, you know, I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm not going to hate that person because that would be the wrong thing for me to do. Boy, I feel really good about myself for doing that, don't I? And we have now approached it the wrong way. Jesus says, no, don't be passive. Don't just back away. He says, positively love, demonstrate, do something for your neighbor. Be active in well-doing. And some of the rationale for doing that is found in verses 32 through 34. He says, if you only love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And then here's the kicker. For even sinners love those who love them. You know, even dictators love those who love them. Even sinners like you and I love those who love them. But Jesus calls us to love those who don't love us. If you do good to those, verse 33, who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. In these verses, Jesus is pointing out why an attitude of perfect love should be adopted towards one's enemies. The test of real love is that it should be unselfish. See, it's really selfish to love the people that love you, but not to love others. It's really selfish to only do good to the ones that do good to you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Jesus says that's selfishness. And selfishness and self-interest must play no part in the genuine love that he wants us to demonstrate as his children. The genuineness or the unreality of a man's love will appear in his attitude toward those who are really disposed evilly towards him. How is it in here, in your heart, towards those who have done you wrong? There's nothing particularly praiseworthy about our being well disposed to those who love us and treat us well. They're the ones that are easy to get along with because they like us. They're our friends. But what about the person who has said something about you, and you know it? Who's done something to you, and you're powerless to do anything back or to retaliate? What about, and the list could go on, you get the point, Jesus says, it's not enough not to do anything, just be passive. But if you're abused, bless them and pray for them that have an evil intent toward you. You know, it's awfully hard to hate somebody if you are praying for that person, genuinely praying for that person at the throne of grace. Because you know there at the throne of grace, if you're genuinely, truly praying for someone, you cannot hide hatred, bitterness towards that person in your heart, because you're in the very presence of God, who knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. I think that's why Jesus said, love your enemy, and comes to that conclusion, pray for them. Boy, if you pray for that enemy, pretty soon you know what happens? It's not an enemy anymore. If you're praying for that person who has done something evil toward you, you're going to look for that opportunity to do good for that person. I read a story about this whole topic in the life of the German Democratic Republic, which we used to call East Germany. When East Germany and its government fell and they blended together once again with West Germany, there was the chairman of the party who was now without a job. But not only was the chairman of the party without a job, he was without a home. He was a homeless individual when once he was probably one of the most powerful men in East Germany. And Chairman Honecker, I believe his name was, had nowhere to go. This came to the attention of one of the local pastors who ran a ministry for housing people that were poor and people that were in need. And the natural inclination, of course, would have been to say, well, you know, we'll look good as Christians. Why don't we let him into the housing? But he realized that there might be some people who would look at that and say, you know, you're taking it away from the poor person and you're giving it to this individual. And so to erase all kinds of problems that might arise, he and his wife decided to house him in their own home. Now, the irony of that is this, that the chairman's wife had been responsible throughout East Germany for the entire educational system, and through her policies that were enforced, 8 out of the 10 children in this pastor's family were denied admission into colleges and could not obtain higher education because of the policies of this woman whom now they were housing in their own home. You see, this pastor and his family were showing the love of God and Jesus Christ toward a person who had been an enemy, who had truly abused them, who had done things that made their life miserable and perhaps even threatened it. But what did they do when they knew the call of God in Christ to love your enemy, and they saw this situation, and because God had providentially brought this person into their purview, they acted in obedience to the word of God. Did they feel like it? Well, I can guarantee you, if I would put my own self in their shoes, that there was no feeling of jubilant joy and excitement at the prospect of putting someone who had been in this position in my home in the next bedroom. But that's not the kind of love that this pastor and his wife demonstrated. They demonstrated the kind of love that God demonstrated by sending Jesus to the cross. Love that's unconditional. Love that does not expect anything in return. God didn't save us because we had something we could offer to God. But love, the love of God in Jesus Christ, saw us in our need. And the Bible tells us that the love of God in Jesus Christ, when it saw us in our need, saw us while we were yet enemies. The Bible says Christ died for us. We were enemies. What is an enemy? It's someone who cursed God. It's someone who rejected God. It's someone who is an enemy of God, who wants to destroy God. That's what we were. But while we were God's enemy, he sent Christ to die for us. That's God's love. That's the love of God that sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on a cross. And there at the cross, you see the demonstration of the love of God, the love that he wants you and me to exhibit, that he demands that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you demonstrate that by loving your enemies. So we need to learn to love our enemies. We need to learn to love at the cross. That's where it began. Where we were enemies when Jesus died to forgive us. And then we need to see the sin of our loveless hearts towards those that Jesus calls us in this passage to love, and find that grace through the cross and through the work of Christ that enables us to obey. The grace to obey comes from Christ, who died while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, haters of God, but God loved us while we were enemies. And now he calls us his children, and the very children that are called to love just like he loved, when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who abuse you. May God graciously enable us to obey his word and to do his holy will. Let us pray.